As we continue worshiping, receive these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in the 10th verse. Now, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Please remain risen and receive these words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Receive what the Spirit is saying.
Thanks be to God. Every time I think you can't do it, you do. And then some. What a gift you share with us every time you share your voices. Thank you. Friends, as I began to reflect together on our new sermon series, Life Together, I couldn't help but think about the family reunions of my youth. Now, anybody here grow up going to a family reunion? I can see some of the trepidation in your faces. Family reunions are a fascinating sociological exercise. And no doubt for our therapists in the room, a lucrative one. For those unfamiliar, they're exactly what they sound like, a gathering of those extended family members you love and those you don't know you love and those you know you don't want to love, often involving games and long-winded monologues about yesteryears and enough food of questionable caloric value to make even the most active human add at least 2 pant sizes, if you're doing it right. The potential for political punditry or religious zealotry to result in at least 1 acrimonious divide is high. Aunt Maudie, yes, I had an Aunt Maudie, will inevitably say something hateful about Cousin Clifford that devolves into a rehashing of old wounds only they remember. And it's likely that one find themselves torn between the opposing courts of a great aunt and a great uncle or other aunt who sets up shop on opposite ends of the same room with the sole purpose of outdoing one another with their social commentary and storytelling. In a world where family can mean many things, those to whom we're related by birth, those with whom we relate by choice, those who adopt us into their tribe without giving us any choice in the matter, doing life together, coming together, can take on all kinds of expression. And despite the potential for dissension, division, or dissonance, any time we gather with an extended group of those we call our own, something special happens when we get together with them. In a world that can be so lonely, we're reminded we aren't alone. We remember the power of what we share in common to help us rise above our difference and disagreement, even if it's only over dessert. And in a world which seeks to define us by our divisions, we exercise our capacity to remain bound together with others, not because of ideological purity or conformity, but in a beautiful, messy diversity which only love can build. Over these next weeks, we'll study together a community in ancient Corinth who struggled to understand the ties that bound them together and unbound them from the worldly practices of definition by difference that liberated them to live out God's love for and with one another in transforming ways. Gathered before the cross and rooted in our shared commitment to Jesus Christ, we will examine the ways that ties us to one another and to the church universal in ways that liberate the world to live more fully into the kingdom of God. And we will celebrate the life-changing power of God through Jesus Christ that makes this kind of life together, a life bound in love, possible. As we begin that work today, let's pause now for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard your call, and here we are. So take our lives, our hearts, our faith. Take our hands and our feet, our minds and our mouths, and make them tell of your great love and grace. Enter into this space, into every heart here, and shed upon us anew the gift of your love which liberates us, so that we might be a part of your liberating love in the world. Open now the words of Scripture that they may take root in us and bear to fruition through us your promise of justice, peace, mercy, and grace. And hide this preacher, my words, behind your cross, so that what is heard and seen and known in this place is the love made real through that cross, for it is by that cross we are redeemed and set free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was something wrong in Corinth. By the time Paul wrote the words we read today, the community was being torn apart by factions who insisted that they, and not whoever their them or those people over there was, had cornered the market on correct Christianity. The word commonly interpreted as division here is schisma or schism, literally a rent or a tear in their community. this growing factionalism that was beginning to define their life together and the ways that others in the world perceived them was ripping a hole into the fabric of their witness and preventing them from fully living into the work to which they'd been called. Paul ain't got any time for it. He doesn't mince his words in response. He calls the people to be united, that is, to be rejoined or literally re-knit together, bringing the rifts back into a common whole by remembering who it was that had called them and what it was they had been called to do in the first place. Now, let those who are conflict avoidant among us hear, this is not an excuse to avoid conflict. Nor is this a reason for us to ignore disagreement or to enter into some kind of false conformity with one another that just beneath the surface hides all kinds of disagreement and dissension. It's not about insisting on doctrinal conformity or institutional authority. Paul will not brook that kind of mess. No, the words he uses in their original form remind the ancient reader that God knits us together in a common identity drawn from our diversity, for which and through which we derive strength, hope, wisdom, and power, not so that we gain righteousness or status as those who have achieved a means to an end, but so that we can be those who God calls us to be in the world for the sake of the world and one another. Anything which detracts from that identity and work has no place in Christian community. This begins, he concludes, with the radical reorientation of the Corinthian mindset that is accomplished not through cults of personality, be they Apollos or Stephanus or anybody else, or popular preachers or right liturgical observance, but through the simple and confounding message of the cross. That symbol of Roman oppression and state-sanctioned violence through which through Christ's death and resurrection became for the believer a symbol, in the words of prophet teacher James Cone, of God's solidarity with the oppressed and power to bring hope out of despair, victory out of defeat, and life out of death. Gathered in the shadow of that cross, on which Jesus' model of self-sacrificial love hangs, there is no time for social climbing or political posturing. There is no room for those who would prefer to procure power at all costs or insist upon the absolute authority of their interpretation or perspective. There is no sense in protecting or perfecting institutional hierarchies. We've got too much work to do. Because if our model of life together is the cross. If that's the tie that binds us together in community, then it insists upon the urgency of a life lived and even lost in solidarity with all those people othered, ostracized, oppressed, and abandoned in our world. That is who we are called to be, according to Paul, a community of believers who are so committed to creating a world in which the other need no longer exist, in which the old us-them models of doing life together collapse, and in which all people find their place to live freely and abundantly, comes to life. And I know that all sounds good, but doesn't it feel good to draw a line in the sand? Doesn't it feel good to draw a line in the sand, to gather our wagons and to stretch our arms among those with whom we know we need not have those awkward conversations about political differences or religion or the person we're dating or any other manner of awkward conversation you might conjure in your brain? Isn't it comfortable? Isn't it safe to build a kind of community where we know we can avoid disagreement and conflict rather than have to address one another in ways that make us bump against one another from time to time? There's something about the human heart that for all the eloquent words of preachers and teachers and modern-day gurus who offer platitudes about unity and diversity and recognizing our common humanity, there's something so natural to that human heart to withdraw into community with those of like mind and affect, to position ourselves, to define ourselves even, by the way that others are different from us. Democrats and Republicans and libertarians and socialists and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and non-denominationalists, reconciling congregations, Wesleyan Covenant Associations, UM Forwarders, and goodness knows what comes next for our beautiful, beloved United Methodist Church. We're a people who love circling the wagons and making sure folks know we aren't those people over there. Oh no, we wouldn't do what they do. We're too good for that. We're too progressive for that. We're too conservative for that. Too smart for that. Now, I'm not sure that Paul would find any fault in gathering with like-minded people. In fact, I'm pretty sure he would encourage it. I'm not even convinced he would condemn the multiplicity of denominations, sects, and political affiliations or theological ideologies which are so common to our life together. But I am convinced that Paul would call as sin, and call sin, anything among those who call themselves Christian that distracts them from their common identity in Jesus Christ and the common work of liberation, justice, mercy, and love to which Christ calls us. Christianity, after all, is not a competitive sport. We don't don our jerseys to come to church and duke it out for any kind of dominance, nor are we called as a church to don our rainbow flags or our stoles or anything else and go out into the world to beat our way into some powerful place. That's not who we're called to be. Our work is not to win out in theological or political free-for-alls. Our mission is not to convert those on the other side of whichever aisle we find ourselves to our perspective on things. Our call is not to build up institutions to protect our particular identity or ideology. Instead, our work is to heal the sick and to feed the hungry and liberate the oppressed and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that bring light to those who live in darkness. Our mission is to live a life so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that it invites the whole world to come and see what God's love might hold for them. And our call is to be faithful in living and right relationship with God and with one another, even if it means we may disagree, trusting that despite our differences, when we are faithful to being who we know God calls us to be, God will be faithful to bringing to fruition in us God's purpose and plan. This is why the unity Paul's talking about and the common foundation of the cross he emphasizes is so important. When we fall into the false security we find in segregating ourselves along political, theological, or ideological lines, we dilute the power of that work and risk reducing our witness to a moment in history rather than a movement which is building up the kingdom of God. Anytime we fall into the us-them trap, those nasty comments we accidentally leave on Facebook, those things we say about somebody behind their back, even if we won't say it to them in person, the finger pointing we do, the blame gaming we do, anytime we fall into those traps and we limit our thems and those peoples to narrow categories we create for them, we are denying the power of God to transform and change even the most hardened of hearts, and we're assuming it's their hearts and not our own that have been hardened in the first place. We limit our own identity when we choose to identify only with a particular tribe. And when we define ourselves solely in opposition to one another, we limit the ways that God may be calling us to grow and work in the world outside of the world we currently know. The power of the cross is precisely in the fact that it does the opposite of all these things. Rather than pointing to a God who exacts vengeance, we receive in the cross a God who desires reconciliation with the whole world, even those who put him there. Rather than pointing to a God who loves drawing lines between the righteous and unrighteous, we hear Jesus say to a thief crucified next to him, "Today you will be with me." Rather than pointing to a God whose kingdom is built upon the doctrine of might makes right, we see a God whose kingdom rests upon life lived for the sake of others and love shared so freely that anybody anybody who desires to do so can find their place in it. When we're living in that power, when we're hearing that kind of call, there's no time for being squirrely. There's too much work to be done. The cross stands, as one hymnist writes, o'er the wrecks of time as a testament to what we can accomplish when we reject the idea that we must be defined by our differences and reclaim the power that comes when we speak with one heart and mind. What does empire do if not try to convince us that we should be pitted against one another so that we can't come after empire? The cross offers a life in which denominational squabbling and doctrinal division and all the raging of those who would pit us against one another cannot kill. The cross offers the gift of love freely to all who would receive it, erasing the need for an us in them and establishing a way of life in which we can find unity in the richness of our diversity, not in absolutism or conformity. So I ask you, and I ask myself just about every day, who is your them? Who are the people over there doing those things you're too good to do? The ones you're too smart for, or progressive for, or conservative for? Who are they? How long have they been a them for you? Do you even know their names? Their stories, their fears, and doubts? Because you can believe they've got them. Do you know what brings them joy and hope? Or have they just become objects in your mind around which you've built your own sense of self? How much energy might you have, might we have, might we be able to give to the world? How much opportunity to live with greater joy, to love more abundantly, to laugh with greater abandon if we didn't spend all that energy keeping them at arm's length? What might we be able to accomplish if instead of allowing ourselves to get drugged down into denominational squabbles and doctrinal divisions and political battles, what might we be able to do if instead of limiting ourselves to the definitions of the categories we've assigned to others or ourselves, we spoke with one voice on behalf of the world that has no voice at all? The gift of Christ's love, given freely on the cross, is that it liberates us from a world of us and thems. And it sets us free. It loosens the bonds of that reality so that through us the whole world might be free. It is the tie that binds our hearts to one another and liberates us, unbinds us to live fully as those who don't need thems or those to be the people God has called us to be. It reminds us again and again that when we are focused on the gift of self-sacrificial life lived through the cross, anything is possible. All things are possible. As we lean into whatever comes next for us as a nation, a denomination, a congregation, a human family, I pray for us that kind of freedom. And that through it, we might together be a church and world not united by ideological purity or conformity or beset by difference and division, but people who live so joyfully and freely that everyone we meet is drawn to the light that shines within us. May it be so. May it be so. Amen.